Today is the anniversary of the greatest event that ever has taken place in all of humanity, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this event, even above all of his other miracles, which proved him to be the Son of God. If the resurrection is true, then it's all true. If the resurrection is a hoax, then it's all a lie. Everything is contingent upon the reality of the resurrection. Paul will write the Roman Christians in Romans 1:4 that he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so it is in this event that we Christians base our lives and we base our hope for eternity. In the middle of his discussion about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. He'll say, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And I never did like him saying that. Back years ago when I first was trying to put some of this together, it bothered me that he would say that. But let me personally say at this point in my life that I realize if the resurrection is not a historical fact, then I've been a fool and I've wasted my life. But if it did happen, and if you choose to ignore it or disbelieve it, then you will have been the fool. And it would have been better had you never been born. It's that important. To every single person who ever lived, I believe it's impossible to overstate the importance of the resurrection. But actually, I'm not going to talk about the resurrection this morning. I want to address a topic that's based on the reality of the resurrection, heaven. And more specifically, I want to consider a question that every one of us craves to know, and that is, will we know one another in heaven? Now, you can sit up good and straight since you're going to learn this. I do feel a need to put a disclaimer in before I address this question. As I've stated on a number of other occasions, there is no end to our questions on certain matters. And when we receive an answer to our current question, it almost always precipitates another question. And at some point, before we run out of questions, we run out of information. And at that point, unfortunately, there are some who continue on as if they knew the facts beyond that, and they present speculation as fact. And then there are others, when we get to the end of our knowledge and what's been revealed, then we just say, beyond this point, I don't know. And I want to be one of those persons. It's not that I never speculate, but it is that I desire and try to make a clear distinction between what we can know as fact and what speculation is. It's important that we do that, because presenting speculation as fact often proves to be the undoing of lots of good people and lots of churches. This subject about will we know one another in heaven comes up often because, first of all, we have this innate curiosity about all things heavenly. There are just lots of things that we wish we knew. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, Paul whets our appetite by relaying to us an unusual, as far as we know, unique experience that happened to him in his lifetime. He says he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. And so as we read that, we kind of catch our breath and say, okay, now we're about to find out some of these things. He's going to come back, and he's going to tell us what he saw. Well, when he comes back, and just as we're on the edge of our seat, eager to hear what he experienced, he comes back and he says that he had heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to say. And we say, oh, no, are you sure? Can't you tell us a little bit of what you heard and what you saw up there? We really, really want to know. And I wish he could. But you know, as I think of why he didn't, maybe it's because our brains would just shut down from overload. Really. You know, back in my smart aleck days, and I know that you have a hard time believing I ever had such days, but Janice would find out that as a preacher that I had learned something that I had to be quiet about and couldn't even tell her, and she would find out at some point that I knew that, and she would indignantly say, "Well, why didn't you tell me about that?" And I would say, and I'm apologizing, okay, before I say this, but I would say, "Janice, if I told you everything I knew, your head would explode." We are facing, you know what, my wife was supposed to be working in a nursery today, I thought. We're facing a perplexing paradox with heaven. We cannot fully comprehend the spiritual dimension while we remained trapped in this three-dimensional world. But at the same time, it's a subject on which we naturally crave understanding, since Jesus told us, along with his disciples in John 14, that he was going and preparing a place for us, and he was going to come back and receive us to himself so that where he is, we can be. And so we want to know, what's that place going to be like? We just have this natural inclination, desire to know that. We study about it. We pray that one day we're going to live there. We sing about it often and with enthusiasm. But for all of our interest, there is so much that we cannot know because of our human limitations. And then also, it's understandable that we're curious about it because we puzzle about our appearance and what we're going to look like, because we only have what we know to go from, right? You can't go from what you don't know. And what we know is that our physical bodies here on earth are destined to ultimately disintegrate, and we don't have any other reality. That's our reality. And we're in good company, I want to hasten to say, with these questions, because as we go all the way back to the first century with the very first sermons that were preached by the early Christian preachers about the resurrections, we find Christians who immediately begin to ask questions. They said, "I don't understand. How can that be? How can we possibly have a resurrection body? What will it look like? What has happened, and what will happen to my friends who've died and family who've died and gone on before me?" And remember, they had the apostles there with them to ask these questions, and they still didn't have all the answers. Here's our viewpoint. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's our reality, isn't it? We witness it. We see it. And it's hard for us to see beyond that. And when we stand in the front of a casket of a loved one and the life has gone out of that body and we commit that body to the ground, then that's a reality that our minds just can hardly get beyond, because this is such a final thing. And so if these mortal bodies of ours, these temporary earthly tents, as Paul will call them in 2 Corinthians 5:1, if they're not going to endure, then how will we know each other in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? Christians also ask if we'll recognize each other in heaven, because we want to know if we can look forward to being reunited with those loved ones who's gone on before us. And as the years pass, that becomes even more important, doesn't it? Because our investment on the other side at some point gets to the point that we realize I have more invested over there than I do here. And I really would like to know about over there. And finally, one thought in particular that troubles us, maybe the one that troubles us the most when we really get down to it, is the fear that if we do recognize one another, and there are some people that we dearly love on this earth who didn't make it to heaven, then how in the world can I be happy in heaven? Now that really gets down to the root of our fear problem, doesn't it? And above all the things, the reasons why we're curious, maybe that's the number one reason. Because I can't fathom how. If one of my children doesn't make it to heaven, how in the world could I possibly, or maybe I should say, how in heaven could I possibly be happy? We sing, no tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. Now, just real quickly, the Bible doesn't say that there'll be no tears in heaven, by the way. It says that all tears will be wiped away. There's someone there to comfort us for those tears. But that aside, how can we not be sad, even in glory, even if everything is wonderful, if our moms or dads or husbands or wife or sons or daughters don't make it there? These are not frivolous questions. In fact, these are, on the contrary, questions of faith because they testify that we take this thing of heaven seriously. Otherwise, we would just slough it off and go on. But those questions keep coming back because we do believe there's a heaven. Because we do believe that after we die, there's going to be something there. And that we're going to continue to exist. And so we are naturally curious about those things. And so let's consider a little of what the Bible tells us about our future. First, while it is true that we cannot fully comprehend heavenly existence, we're not left totally in the dark. And we have some things that we can know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, I like the way it says it. It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, he says, our minds, our eyes can't conceive of that. And then he says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We can't conjure it up out of our imagination, out of our mind, but there are some things that God's told us, and we want to know what those things are. There are some things about our future existence that we can know. It's true that these physical bodies will eventually go back to dust. But that doesn't mean that in heaven we're going to be some kind of a gaseous vapor that just kind of mystically floats around somewhere. That's not the necessary conclusion. Paul devotes the last half of 1 Corinthians 15 to explaining, and it was read in our reading this morning, if there is a natural body, and we don't question that, right? There is a natural body. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So if you can believe there's a natural body, which is not hard for us to believe, then you can believe that there's a spiritual body. Can't see it yet. A lot that we don't know about it. But that it exists, we can believe. He says in that same context, verse 43 and 44, the body that is sown, that would be this one, put in the ground, it's perishable. That means subject to decay. The body that is raised, he says, however, is imperishable. It won't be decaying. It won't be wearing out. It won't be growing old. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Now, I don't know all that that means. But I know that there has to be quite a contrast. I can understand the imperishable and the perishable. I can at least understand something about that, about something that slowly decays and something that doesn't. And if I can get my mind at least somewhat around that concept, then he's saying, if you can understand that, if you can believe that, then here are some other things that are true that you won't be able to get your mind around quite as much yet because you don't have anything to relate it to. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And in verse 49, he gives us an important clue. He says, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, who's the man from heaven? Well, we know who he is, right? That would be the Jesus. Our bodies will be like the glorified body of Jesus, the post-resurrected body of Jesus. The Apostle John expands on this thought in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we're the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the implication is these physical eyes cannot see what he is right now. But a day is coming when we're going to be given, quote, eyes that are we're going to be able to see him as he currently is. Because we're going to be like him. Now, this is almost feels like science fiction, doesn't it? He said, there are some things we cannot know, and there are some things that we can know. So in heaven, we definitely will have a body. It will be like the body of Jesus. It will be changed. This one is temporary. This one decays. The one that comes from this one, one is sown and it will be raised, incorruptible. It is sown. Incorruption. It is raised incorruptible. Kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? Especially when you think about that it might stay in the grave for thousands of years. But if he could stand before a four-day-old grave of his friend Lazarus that had already begun decomposition and say, Lazarus, come forth, and he stands up and walks out, would Lazarus have walked out if he had been in the grave for 4 weeks, and Jesus had said, Lazarus, come out. Would he have come out? I'm convinced he would have. If he had been in there 4 months, if he had been in there 4 years, would he have come out? I'm convinced he would have come out. Now, do I understand that? Mm-mm. Can I accept that? Mm-hmm. Do I understand Jesus walking on the water? Mm-mm. Do I believe he did? Mm-hmm. Can I understand him walking up to somebody who had leprosy and putting his hand on them and commanding leprosy to leave that body, and that body was instantly completely whole and healed? Can I understand that? Mm-mm. Can I accept it? Mm-hmm. He gives us a basis to have faith. That doesn't mean that you're going to comprehend it all before you get there, does it? I mean, if you and I can't comprehend something as basic as what he did of talking to the water and the wind and it obeyed him, if we can't understand how he could do that, then why would we reject the idea that this body will be raised and it will be imperishable? And it will be fit for eternal habitations. So we'll have a body. And it'll be like Jesus' body. And we know a little bit about Jesus' post-resurrection body. There's a lot that we don't. But we can thrill with a few things that we know. There were some times when his disciples recognized him. And sometimes when at least temporarily they didn't. And so evidently he was able to change that body as he saw fit. The resurrected Jesus could walk through a wall, a locked door, come inside a room, appear inside a room. He could eat physical food, and then he could walk back out of that locked room. That one probably more than anything blows my mind. And I've shared with you, I have this imagination. I mean, I can see the beam me up, Scotty thing. Okay, I can see appearing in a room. I can visualize that. But eating food, wasn't it fish and honey? And then leaving that room with that fish and honey still inside of him? That's really presents a humorous picture to me. Because it appears to me that whatever spot he went out that room, there would be honey and fish. It'd be oozing down the wall. Do you understand what I'm saying? But I think it's really, really neat that he did that. And can you believe it? I mean, if the Bible testifies that he did that, and if you can believe he raised the dead and healed the sick and calmed the storms, why would you balk at believing that he had that kind of body? That he had that kind of control over his body? In Luke chapter 24, when he met those disciples on Emmaus Road and they didn't recognize him and they were walking along and talking about the events that had just occurred and explaining to this guy, said, are you the only guy here in the whole area that you don't know what's been going on here? We believed that the Messiah was here, but he just got crucified. And so our hearts are really, really sad right now because we had hoped that it was him. And it was him. It was him walking with them, and they didn't recognize him. And so he began to talk to them about how that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then at a given point, when he saw fit, the Bible says that he vanished. In fact, it literally, the word literally said he became invisible to them. They were looking at him, and then all of a sudden he was no more. Now, I want that kind of body. That kind of gets my blood pumping a little bit. If you can appear and disappear at will as you see fit, and on the most perhaps memorable occasion of all, Jesus, whenever he came into the room where Thomas was, and Thomas wasn't present when Jesus appeared to his disciples the first time after the resurrection, and Thomas was there, and Jesus walked over to him, and he said, Thomas, feel right here where they pierced me. Put your hand right here in my side where they stuck that sword in. And when he did he feel something? He felt something, didn't he? There was something there. His hand didn't just pass through vapor. He wasn't a phantasm. In fact, that's what he said. I'm not a ghost. It would be the English way of saying. The Greek word is phantasma. I'm not a phantasm. I'm not just a figment of your imagination. I'm real. I have flesh and bone. And they could reach out and touch him. And so this resurrected body of Jesus demonstrated both change and continuity. It was transformed, but he was still the man who walked and died in Judea. And there's another episode in the life of Jesus before his death and resurrection that I find informative in this matter, and that is the transfiguration in Luke 9. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, what that means is you had to shield your eyes. You had to kind of crack your fingers just a little bit and look through them just a little bit because he was so bright that they couldn't just steadfastly gaze on him. And then in that same context, verse 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glorious splendor. And they had a conversation with Jesus about his exodon, about his departure. Now, I would have liked to have heard that conversation because Moses and Elijah have been gone for quite a while. They both have died. They've come down. They were sort of an advance welcoming party for Jesus. And they went over to him and they were talking to him something about what it was going to be like when he died. And so the three of them were having a conversation because Jesus was about to return to their world, the world that they now were in. And there's three things that I draw from this, maybe from the most profound to the most practical. The first is this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah present there proves the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And whenever Peter got all excited and he said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, and God stopped that foolishness and he said, Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. He's the one out of these three. These are not three equals here. This one is my son. you listen to what he has to say. And so it proves the superiority of Jesus over the law and the prophets. Secondly, it provides us a glimpse into the afterlife, the spiritual dimension beyond this world. And thirdly, it pictures a continuity of identity beyond the grave. Do you understand what I said? They recognized him when they came back. Moses had been dead for some 15 centuries, and Elijah had taken his whirlwind ride some 900 years before that. But they still retained their identity. They were recognizable. So the story of the Transfiguration indicates that in eternity we'll still retain our identity. But if that's so, I told you every time we get an answer, that brings a question, doesn't it? If that's so, then won't people in heaven miss their loved ones who don't make it? How can I be possibly happy if somebody I care deeply about on this earth is not there? Well, I don't pretend to have an answer that's going to satisfy all of our curiosity on that, but I will give you two clues, and once again, they both involve Jesus. First of all, Jesus suggested that whenever our faith causes us to lose family relationships, that the Lord is aware of it, and he will somehow compensate us for it. Mark 10:29-30, no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields, for me or the gospel's sake, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. And so he's aware of that need in us. And he says, I'll compensate you for that. And we think, how could you possibly compensate me enough for that? I don't know. But if he said he can, you know what? I think he can. And secondly, Jesus taught that not only will we experience a transformation of our physical bodies, but in heaven we're going to experience a transformation in our earthly relationships. Remember the story of the skeptical Sadducees who came to Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they posed their foolproof question that had tripped up the Sadducees every time they used it. They said, there was a guy that got married, and his wife died, and he married another, and she died, and he married another. I think it had it the other way around. The husband died, and the wife remarried. And this went on 7 different marriages. And then in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And they had posed that question, and the Pharisees would just say, I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I don't know all that means, but I know that he put that in this context, and the implication is that marriage exists for this realm on this side of death only. And if you stop and go back and look at why he instituted marriage, you'll realize that it was for this life. It was not for the life on the other side of death. Marriage relationship is designed for earthly existence only. So there are some aspects of our relationships that will be radically transformed in heaven, changes that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around as long as we're still in this world. Okay. Now that you have all your questions answered. No? See, I told you our minds couldn't handle it. If God told us all he knew, our minds would just blow up. So whatever Paul saw and heard when he was caught up into paradise and third heaven, it's going to have to remain a mystery until we get there and see it ourselves. How old will we be when we get there? Perpetual teenagers? Lord, I hope not. Sorry, I don't mean any disrespect, but I've been there, done that one time, you know. The answer is, we won't be any age. Because there's not time. And you don't age if there's not time. Get your mind around that. What we call time is simply a way to measure this parenthesis in eternity. In eternity, there's no beginning and there's no end. Well, our minds can't handle that, so we put this parenthesis in time and we call it time. And it begins and it ends, and our minds can kind of handle that a little bit. Well, if there's no night there, when will we sleep? We won't sleep. It's only these bodies that need sleep. Those bodies won't need sleep. There's no end to the questions, is there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these early Christians were distressed because they thought the Lord was going to return at any moment, and he had not yet returned. And so Paul writes to address that. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus rose again and died, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Did you catch those two phrases that I want you to hang on to? We will be caught up with them. Them whom? Them who've gone on before. There'll be a grand reunion. We're going to get to see those loved ones who've gone before. And we will be with the Lord forever. And so we will be with them and with the Lord forever. At some point, in all of this, we have to settle our minds that the Lord knows what he's doing and he's in control. And that has to be enough. I don't mean that we don't still have questions, but I mean that we don't demand to understand those questions before we can accept the truth of what he's told us. Isaiah said it a long time ago, and Paul quoted him in Corinthians. He said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God's prepared for those who love him." Heard a story of a sick man who turned to his doctor as he was leaving a room after paying a visit, and he said, "Doctor, I'm afraid that I'm about to die. I want you to tell me what lies on the other side." And very quietly, the doctor said, "I don't know." "You don't know," the man said. "You, a Christian man, you don't know what's on the other side?" And the doctor walked over, and he grabbed the handle of the door, and on the other side of the door came the sound of scratching and whining. And as he opened the door, a dog instantly sprang in, leaped lovingly on his master, and licked his face. Turning to the patient, the doctor said, "Did you notice my dog? He's never been in this room before. He didn't know what was on the inside. He knew nothing except that his master was here. And when the door was open, he sprang in with no fear." I know very little of what's on the other side of the door of death, but I know one thing. I know my master is there, and that's enough. And when the door opens, I will pass through with no fear, but with gladness. Jesus told his disciples who were afraid of the thought of his leaving them, "Do you trust God? Trust me. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not going to leave you alone." The actions that you take and that I take right now, the decisions that I make and that you make, have eternal consequences. If I obey the gospel today, then I promise you, I'll be thankful 1,000,000 years from today. But if I die having not obeyed the gospel, then I'm going to 1,000,000 years from today regret it with everything within my being. While we stand and sing.
Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Touch us, hold us, use us, mold us. On thee let us live in you. Jesus, draw us ever nearer. Hold us in your loving arms. Wrap us in your gentle presence when comes, bring us home.
Be seated, please.
Beginning next week, Don Evanstadt and B. Jack Wilson will be taking pictures and working on updating our church directories. So if you have additions to your family or you've changed your hairstyle or something that needs to be noted in the pictures, you'll have, I think, 5 or 6 weeks in which to do that. Those pictures will be made between the first service and the second service. So plan on getting that done. If you've changed your email address or phone number or something, just call the office and make those changes. Last week, at the second service, there was a baptism. Many of you know that. Shauna Sepulvado was baptized. Is she here at this service? I think she'll come to second service, but we wanted you folks to know that she's been added to the faithful here. We also have a family, the Truett family. Are you here this morning? Okay.